Good evening.
Delightful to be here with you tonight. Can we turn in the Word of God, first of all, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 24. Acts 24. It's been not too long that I've physically been on the premises. I was here about a month ago when you had your ladies' conference to drop off and pick up Naomi, and I spent a little time fellowshipping with some of the brothers in the basement, but I wasn't here for anything official. And it wasn't with all the folks that are here tonight. So glad to be with you. You can pray for my voice. This is my third message today, and I've had a lingering cough from an episode of bronchitis some weeks back, but the cough won't leave me just yet. So you can pray that I'll get through this without coughing very much. I don't want to be a distraction to God's Word. Acts 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 5. "For we found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem, for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man," and so forth. And please, we'll look at chapter 25. Acts 25, verse 17. "Therefore, when they were come here, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Tonight I want to take a little tour with you through the book of Acts and just examine what some of the people who were not believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ thought of the gospel when they first encountered it. Because then, as now, there's a lot of inconsistency and misconception, let's say, among people when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that have mistaken notions, in other words, about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he stands for. Now, the book of Acts is at great pains to show for us that this was the continuation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people tend to think of the Gospels as being the biography of the Lord Jesus, as setting forth what his life was, what his ministry was, what he did. And some people look no farther than the crucifixion. They see the crucifixion, and beyond that, they don't see anything that the Lord Jesus did. Of course, the Gospels all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, testify that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died according to the Scriptures, not only died in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but he also rose again. That is a very great point in each one of the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And the book of Acts is actually volume 2 of a 2-volume work. Luke, whom the Holy Spirit used to write this book, of course also wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and he starts out the book of Acts referring to that book, saying, "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach." Notice the wording, all that he began to do and teach. Because the book of Acts is very much the story of the continuing activity, the continuing witness and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, after he had risen again from the dead, he spent 40 days with them, showing himself alive and convincing them by many infallible proofs, is the phrase used in Acts chapter 1. And before he ascended back to heaven, he told his disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem," that was where they were, "in Judea," that's the surrounding countryside, "in Samaria," that's a little bit to the north, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's really a witness that is ongoing to our very day. And it's getting pretty hard to find a corner of the planet where the gospel of the Lord Jesus hasn't gone right now, tonight in 2007. There are still little pockets. There are still unreached people groups. But thanks be to God, due to the missionary activity, especially of the last 200 years, the gospel has gone right around the world, and the Lord Jesus is known on every inhabited continent. You can find followers of him all over the world. And so this witness is ongoing. Now, one thing that Luke tells us in the book of Acts is that this continuing work of the Lord Jesus through his apostles was a work, excuse me, take a drink of water, perhaps this will help me out. This witness of the disciples was a work that aroused much opposition. At first, it was going to be opposition among the same group of people that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very surprising. Many of the people that had been there, present in Jerusalem for the crucifixion, and had cried out, "Away with him, away with him, let him be crucified," just a month and a half or so later, hadn't had a change of mind. Thankfully, there were others that when Peter got up in Acts chapter 2 and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart, the scripture says. Conviction hit home that they had missed who the Lord Jesus was. To borrow Paul's description of it in 1 Corinthians 2, they crucified the Lord of life. And if they had known who he was, the princes of this world wouldn't have crucified him. They made a dreadful mistake. And of course, many of them cried out when they heard this message, "Men and brethren, what are we to do?" And the answer went forth, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There had to be a repentance, a turning around, a complete change of mind and attitude about the Lord Jesus. Formerly, they thought Jesus was a liar. Formerly, they thought he was a charlatan and a fake. Now they had to turn around and say, "We were all wrong about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the one we need to follow." And they had to show publicly, by being baptized, that they were now identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism didn't save them any more than it saves anyone else. It doesn't. But it testified to the change that had been made in their heart, to the stand they were now taking for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were some 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 that did trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who formerly had been opposed to him. And later, in Acts chapter 5, we read that even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there was a great movement of the Spirit of God that started there in Jerusalem and Judea, and many people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The revival eventually spread northward to Samaria. There were many people saved there, especially under the preaching of Philip the Evangelist, until God decided to move him out to the desert to witness to a high-up official in the Ethiopian government. And you can read about that back in Acts chapter 8. But a wonderful thing happened, that even as opposition was aroused, and persecution came upon the church, the whole church was scattered. You see, they had a great preacher in those days. He was kind of like Billy Graham and Ravi Zacharias, and I don't know who else rolled into one. He was a galvanizing orator, one man named Stephen. And he could keep people on the edge of their pew, metaphorically speaking. And he could go in and talk to the people in the synagogues, and he would reason with them and show them the scriptures, and they couldn't gainsay what he said. They couldn't contradict what he said. They couldn't defeat him in a debate. And they became so incensed at this man, so angry with him for what he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, that after the end of one of his particularly long sermons in Acts chapter 7, they stopped their ears up and rushed out and grabbed him and drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. Now, what would you think if one of our great preachers was suddenly murdered? What's the first thing that goes through your head? If you hear about a missionary being killed, what do you think? If you heard about, some of you can remember in January of 1956 when the five martyrs were speared to death in Ecuador, what would be the first thing you would think? Well, I don't know about you, but I'd say to myself, oh, what a terrible waste. I mean, there are so few people that are going to these countries and going out into the jungle and preaching to these remote people groups. What a terrible loss to lose these workers, to lose five young men in the prime of their life. And I'm sure the early church had first thought that, because Acts 8 says that devout men came and made great lamentation over Stephen for his burial. And I'm sure a lot of people thought, you know, where's the work of God going to go now? Because here this great preacher has been slain. What's going to happen to the gospel work? But you know something? The work of God's gospel, the progress of His good news, is not dependent on any man or woman. It's not dependent on any human being. And in that sense, if you'll forgive me for saying it, if you're a believer, you are expendable. God has a work for you to do. God gifts the body. He gives the body different gifts severally as He so desires, the Scripture tells us. And He's willing and happy to use us for His greater glory. What a privilege to serve the Lord. But you know something? If He decides our service is ended and He calls us home to be with Himself, He carries on His work with someone else. And perhaps in another place. Maybe that we couldn't even conceive of or fathom. Well, it certainly happened in the wake of Stephen's death, because that touched off a wave of persecution. Things seemed to go from bad to worse. Not only was Stephen murdered, but suddenly there was a great persecution that arose after that. And one of the young men who had been present as a witness to Stephen's martyrdom, he got so incensed and on fire against the Christians that he began to persecute them all over the greater Jerusalem area and beyond to Judea. And that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to go out into the diaspora where the Jews had been scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he wanted to find Christians wherever they were and root them out and destroy them, because he thought they were a sect, a cult, a heresy. And he wanted to stamp them out. So he went about persecuting them with all of his might. Only the interesting thing that happened is Acts 11 tells us that they who went everywhere scattered abroad, and the Holy Spirit uses a word for scattered abroad, to scatter like seed. It's a word from the ancient farmer's almanac of sorts. It's to scatter like seed. You know how the farmers do. They go out and they throw their seed, or at least they used to in the old days. I guess they have sophisticated machinery to do this now. But you can go out in your garden with a little bag of seed, and you can throw your seed out there. And that's exactly what the Lord did, even by permitting this persecution. The Christians were driven out of Jerusalem. The greater 54th annual Jerusalem conference or whatever was no longer to be held because the believers were scattered. And the Judean Missionary Prayer Society had to disband their meetings because the Christians were all scattered. They became refugees. But Acts 11 says that everywhere they went, they spoke to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, in the 21st century, tonight in 2007, there's a lot of ideas, a lot of methods, a lot of plans and ideas about spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with thinking seriously about how to get God's word to the masses. But I tell you something, there's never been a greater improvement. There's never been a better way developed to spread the gospel than just for Christians to tell others what has happened to them, to tell others of their faith. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've got all the equipment you need to go out and tell others about the Lord Jesus, just to tell others, to have the testimony like the blind man had in John 9, to say, once I was blind, but now I see. And it's because of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's a great falling off of that in the United States of America. In former generations, people were very excited about telling others about the Lord Jesus and passing out tracts and inviting people to meetings. And I think people, particularly in my generation, have gotten away from that to our shame and detriment. But I tell you, the Lord works. When we go out and tell others, when we prayerfully go forth bearing precious seed, even weeping, as the psalm says, weeping over souls, will come again bringing much fruit for the Lord. Well, what happened? Out of these people being scattered, eventually, new assemblies started to be planted, like the one up in Antioch. And out of that assembly, God called his first, what we would call today, foreign missionaries, Barnabas and Saul. Oh yes, Saul. I mentioned him before, didn't I? But I said he was a great persecutor. I said he was a great opponent of the church. In fact, if you listen to his description of himself before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say, I was an injurious man. I was violent. I was arrogant. I was insufferable. I was one going about seeking to establish mine own righteousness. And what's more, I went about violently harrying these Christians, chasing them down wherever I could find them. And I'd throw them into prison. And when some of them were put to death, I cast my vote. I said, yes, this is exactly what should happen to those Christians. But I'll tell you what made the difference in that man's life. One day he met the risen Christ. One day the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead and ascended up into glory, spoke to Saul from heaven. He saw a light above the shining of the sun, and it struck him down, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He wasn't a dumb boy, was Saul. He knew that if a great voice was speaking from heaven and a light was shining brighter than the sun, it must be the Lord. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting. In that one instant, his whole worldview changed. In that instant, he went from being a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church to being a devotee, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became the church's greatest missionary of his era. There was no one that was later to match his travels or his labor. By the grace of God working in him, he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, he labored more abundantly than them all, than the other apostles, that is to say. He was changed by meeting the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, anyone who meets the Lord Jesus Christ today, the same way, anyone who meets the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be changed. Anybody who tells you, I'm a Christian, but there's no change in their life, I'm afraid they don't know what a Christian is. I'm afraid they're mistaken about what Christianity is. Christianity is a transformation. To use the biblical word, it's a conversion. It's taking one who's on the road to hell and moving them on the road to heaven. It's taking one who's estranged and at enmity, at war with God, if you will, and it's bringing them into a state of peace with God, reconciling them to God. It's taking someone who's miserable, dead in trespasses and sins, and it's giving them joy and making them alive in Christ Jesus, and that makes a change. Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, he became a great preacher, and one of the first missionaries sent out by the church, sent out with that noble encourager of his brethren, Barnabas. And they were sent out and went and began to labor in the gospel. And it's interesting, if you read his first recorded public sermon in Acts chapter 13 in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, you know, the gospel, Romans says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The reason it says to the Jew first is these are promises that are very ancient. They go all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, promising that in his seed all nations of the world would be blessed. And the book of Romans even begins by telling us that this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the seed of David. So God hasn't forgotten all of his Old Testament promises. And the pattern that the missionaries used, whenever they hit a new town, if there were a synagogue of the Jews there, that's where they'd begin their evangelism. They'd go in there and preach to the Jews first. If they rejected it, well, then they'd go to the Gentiles. But if you study carefully his sermon in Acts chapter 13, it's absolutely uncanny the parallels, the correspondences to this sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Even when Paul was lost, even when Paul was called Saul and standing there and getting madder and angrier by the minute as he listened to Stephen, even as he might have been cursing him and pouring out vitriol out of his venomous heart, nevertheless, the Word of God sunk in. And that's why the Word of God is so powerful. Because in Acts chapter 13, Paul observes the same method in preaching the gospel as Stephen did. He unfolds the history of Israel and talks about the gracious dealings of God and uses some of the very same terminology, but I leave that for you to study out for yourself. Now, the interesting thing is, as they went along, progressively, once the Jewish synagogues figured out that they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, whom had been rejected at Jerusalem and hung on a tree, put on a Roman cross, and therefore under Jewish law, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, put under a curse, they wanted nothing to do with these Christians. Especially when they began to see other people, like Gentile proselytes to Judaism, begin to follow the Christians, the rank and file Jews became incensed against them and didn't want them, and in many cases put them out of their synagogues, chased them away. But they went to the Gentiles, and they found a very ready hearing for the gospel. Only as they went around and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, the Gentiles had some very strange responses, very strange ideas. For example, in Acts chapter 14, when they came to the region of Lycaonia and to the city of Lystra, they came there and they found a man who was lame, and they, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, healed this lame man. Whereupon the locals, seeing that something supernatural had happened, that a miracle had been done, they said in their own language, the gods have come down to man. You know, Greek mythology and Roman mythology is filled with stories about these different Greco-Roman gods coming down from Olympus or wherever and playing tricks and doing all kinds of weird things to human beings. And even in that very region, there had been a story about one of the gods who had come down and who had not been shown hospitality in the city except by one family. And as a reward, the god later revealed himself and made them custodians of his temple. So went the legend anyway. So when Barnabas and Paul showed up and started preaching the gospel and did this miracle on the men, the crowd said, the gods have come down amongst us. And they brought out bulls and they were about to sacrifice to them. Whereupon, when Barnabas and Paul saw that happening, they said, no, no, we're not gods. We're not Zeus and Hermes, as you suppose. We're proclaiming to you the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save you from these superstitions. And then the people's anger was aroused. They went from ready to sacrifice to the apostles to trying to kill them. Well, such it is sometimes when the gospel enters a pagan environment. Well, you say, that's very far removed from the United States of America. Maybe they have trouble with that in some parts of the developing world. Maybe if you go amongst some new tribe that's very primitive, maybe they'd try something like that. But you say, we deal with sophisticated people here in America. Oh, is that so? Well, very interesting. In Acts 17, Paul came to the city of Athens. And he wasn't like me. When I went to Athens, I made a beeline for the Parthenon so I could get a good photograph. And I began to look for postcards that I could buy. And I did basically all the touristy kind of things when I was in Athens. Paul wasn't like that. As he hung around Athens, he looked around, and here's a city that, while it wasn't at its apex at that point, it was a little past its glory. Nevertheless, as he looked around at the city, he wasn't impressed by the statues to the venerable philosophers that had come before. He wasn't impressed by the different universities that there were. He looked around, and everywhere he went, he saw idols, and his spirit was painfully stirred within himself as he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Now that rebukes me. Because I look around at my country, I look around at the United States, and I see all kinds of idols around us. All kinds of material things that people put in the place of God. That's what an idol is. When you take something and put it in God's place, or when you give something that God deserves, like your mind. And you give your mind over to something else, and you don't think about the Lord. You don't worry about Him. That's idolatry. And we are a nation of idolaters as much as any of these ancient cultures. How painfully stirred am I as a believer as I look round about at these people? Well, Paul was very moved by it, and he began to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what their reaction was? They said, this man seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, they knew the type. There were different people that came to Athens, and they tried to sort of peddle their own version of gods. They'd come up with some new god or some new idea about God, and they'd get a hearing from some of the people and maybe get some people to follow them and give them some money. And the next thing you know, they'd have a little temple down on the corner, and they'd send out prayer handkerchiefs and who knows what else they'd do. I guess some people still do that same kind of thing, always propounding some new idea about God. They said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because they thought he was talking about two gods in particular, Jesus and the resurrection. Now you can see they got it a bit confused. Because Christianity doesn't proclaim two gods, it proclaims one God as revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection isn't it isn't an entity, it isn't a person. The resurrection's an event, isn't it? It's what happened to the Lord Jesus. And Paul is called before the Supreme Tribunal on Morals and Religious Matters in the city, the Areopagus Council, and they begin to interrogate him and say, now what are you all about? And he begins to tell them, not about the God of the Scriptures, because that wouldn't have meant anything to those old pagan Greeks, but about the Creator God, who made and maintains everything. The God who made everything, and in Him we live and move and have our being. The God who made the galaxies and the stars that you look at every night. He dwells not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need gold or silver or any kind of material thing. And I can see those old Greek sages nodding their heads. Yes, it is a bit of a fallacy to think that we could build a little building and contain God in that building. That would make God very small, wouldn't it? When Solomon built the great temple in the Old Testament, he said, this great house can't contain you. Behold, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. In other words, God, you're infinitely large. We can't begin to make a structure to even remotely reflect your glory. Well, in the book of Acts 17, Paul said, you know something? Here you are, given over much to superstition, given over to religion, very interested in religion, very interested in spiritual matters, always ready to tell and to hear some new thing. But I want to tell you something. The times of your ignorance, God winked at. God's been putting up with you being idolaters and messing about in religious matters for centuries now, but now He's not putting it up with it anymore. In fact, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And somebody might say, well, now why does God do that? If God has been letting us go along for a couple centuries now, worshiping in these temples, and He's never bothered to send anybody along till now to tell us that we're wrong and anyways different, what's made the difference? And He said, this has made the difference, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Well, how do we know that's going to happen? He's appointed a judgment day. He's going to judge the world. Yes, says Paul, He's going to judge the world by the man whom He hath ordained. Well, how do we know this man's going to be the judge? Well, God has given assurance of it in that He has raised him from the dead. You see, men passed their judgment on this man. They looked at him and they said, away with him, let him be crucified. They looked at him and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Don't give us Christ. We have no king but Caesar. Don't set Christ free. Set Barabbas free, a murderer and a terrorist. No, we have no use for Christ. To describe it poetically, as Psalm 118 did, and as is quoted several times in the New Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. They looked at the Lord Jesus and they carefully examined Him and they scrutinized Him and they determined, I'm sorry, we don't want Him. And after they had hung Him on a cross and said, there, that's what we think of Him. We esteem Him stricken, smitten of God. We think He's a worm and not a man. We think He's a malefactor and a transgressor. After men had done their worst to the Lord Jesus Christ, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all and judged Him for our sins. And 3 days later, God gave His testimony to the world of what He thinks of His Son. He declared Him, Romans 1:4 says, He declared Him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection from the dead. He raised up the Lord Jesus and He said to the world in essence, you're absolutely wrong about Him. I'm vindicating Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, who I was ever pleased in. This is the one who's done all my will. In fact, this is the one, as the Lord Jesus said in John 5, whom I've committed all judgment to, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And says Paul in Acts 17, there's judgment day coming. The judge is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? It's because God raised Him from the dead. And do you know what happened then? There was a series of guffaws and chuckles among the council. Resurrection from the dead. What kind of nonsense is that? The word resurrection in Greek, anastasis, from which the Russians derive the very lovely Russian name Anastasia, which my daughter is named. It means literally to stand up again, and we translate it resurrection. And the thought to those scientific and philosophical Greeks to think that a dead person would come to life again and stand up, they'd say, that's ridiculous. We've never seen it happen. We've never known of anybody that happened to. Once you die, that's it. Too bad. You might belong to the Stoic party that saw things very deterministically and thought that everything was preordained and the world spirit kind of determined what would happen. And so the best you can do is try and line yourself up with destiny and just grin and bear it. Or you might have belonged to the Epicurean party that said the best thing in life is pleasure, because really there's no overarching meaning in life. We're not heading any place anywhere. You might as well enjoy yourself. We only go around once. And Paul would say, no, that's a lot of rubbish. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead, and your destiny can change. You're on your way to hell, but you can go to heaven. You are dead in trespasses and sins, but you can be made alive. You are estranged from God and alienated, but you can be brought near. Oh, what a wonderful gospel it is. But they didn't understand it. The gospel moved on to Ephesus. It made such a change in people's lives that they took 50,000 silver pieces worth of magic books and had a great big bonfire. So many people were getting converted and changed that the local business of making idols for the temple of Artemis, it began to suffer. And the local idol makers union 101 started a riot and for 3 hours chanted in the great theater at Ephesus, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or Diana, her Latin name, if you prefer. But there was an uproar about these Christians. It wasn't because they were terrorists. It wasn't because they were telling people to rebel against the government. It wasn't that they forbade to pay taxes. It wasn't that they did anything wrong, in fact. And that's most clearly seen in the trials of Paul with which the last chapters of the book of Acts is occupied. Now, we read about him in chapter 24, what it said about him, how they described him. They called him in 24, verse 5, a pestilent fellow. That is, he's like a disease. And they said, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. A mover of sedition. Now, I'll tell you something. One thing the Romans liked was law and order. They had something in those days, in their language, they called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And that was based on the Lex Romana, the law of Rome. They believed that in order to have peace and rule and order in the world, you needed laws. And they saw themselves as very sophisticated, as bringing rules and laws and order and a real justice system to far-flung parts of the world that before the Roman legions came and conquered, these were just a lot of barbarians hanging around, hacking one another to pieces. And it was the Romans that brought civilization and the Romans who brought law and order. That's what they believed, at least. And yet here is Paul, held before the tribunal, and his enemies, with their professional mouthpiece, hired to speak ill of Paul. He says, this man's like a disease, and he's moved sedition throughout all the world, and he's a ringleader of the Jews. And you know something? Your Excellency, if you had just left it up to us, we would have taken care of him quietly. We were going to judge him according to our law. Well, that was an interesting way of putting it. Because when Paul was taken into Roman custody, he was being beaten to death by a Jewish lynch mob in Jerusalem. That's an interesting way of saying you're judging someone by the law. I mean, if you saw on court TV a group of people stamping on some guy and punching him in the face, would you call that uttering judgment? No, you'd say they're beating him up. That's a mob. But the Roman SWAT team came in and delivered Paul. And figured he must be some kind of terrorist or some kind of incendiary personage to arouse this kind of anger in people. But listen to Paul's defense. He says, they neither found me in the temple, verse 12, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. I was only in Jerusalem for 12 days. It's pretty hard to start a revolution in 12 days. To go up there and to form, you know, everybody acknowledges that it took Al-Qaeda many years to plan their 9/11 terrorist attack. And even in those ancient days of the New Testament period, you couldn't very well in 12 days do much damage to the vaunted Roman Empire. It was pretty hard, even though people didn't much care for the Romans, pretty hard to get organized and pose any kind of credible threat in less than 2 weeks. So he said, they didn't find me in the temple disputing with anybody, nor in any of the synagogues. I wasn't raising up any problem. In fact, really the question is here that they say it's heresy, and I'm really following the consistent path of our fathers. You see, it was promised to our fathers to have a Messiah. That's what I'm preaching. My preaching can be held up against, Paul says, the law and the prophets, and you won't find any discrepancy. Well, Felix was not one who could pronounce any judgment against Paul for these matters, and he left the case to go on and be passed to his successor, Porcius Festus. And it's interesting how Festus describes the charges. When Agrippa and Bernice came up, he said, boy, am I glad you're here that you can hear this case against Paul because he's appealed to Caesar and I need to send him to Rome. And you know how they are in Rome. They're going to want me to send a report with the prisoner. And I don't even know what to put down as the charges against him. You know why? Says Festus. Well, when I brought forth those who accused him, they brought forth no accusation such as I supposed. But he says in chapter 25, verse 19, but they had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus who is dead, but Paul affirmed to be alive. Now that's basically the crux of the matter. When we proclaim the gospel in this pagan world of ours, when we proclaim the gospel, because rest assured that the man in the street, you can no longer count on him, even having the basic rudimentary knowledge of the scriptures. When I look back and I read some of the great American works of literature by Hawthorne and Melville, and even Mark Twain, who was no particular friend of Christianity, but I read some of these old books of the 19th and early 20th centuries, you can't read them without having some knowledge of the Bible. They make all kinds of allusions back to the scriptures. And there's no footnote, unless it's been put in by a modern editor, no footnote saying, hey, this is from the Bible. People just knew it back then because the Bible was in the schools and the Bible was proclaimed faithfully from many pulpits. And there were many Christians around proclaiming the truth. And people knew the stories of the Bible. But not so anymore nowadays. You can find young people that are in advanced placement courses for calculus and computer science and history and English and all manner of other subjects. And they don't begin to know the first thing about the Bible. We're living in a very pagan society. And when unbelievers look at us, what sets us apart is they look at the Lord Jesus as one who is dead. They think Jesus Christ is a historical figure, maybe a great one, maybe a wonderful teacher, a marvelous ethicist, maybe a tremendous leader. They'll pay him all kinds of lip service and give him many compliments. But at the end of the day, as far as their individual lives are concerned, as far as how they live their lives, the Lord Jesus is dead. Just a figure of the past. But you'll notice what Paul affirmed. Paul said, no, he's not dead. He's alive. And in every gospel message in the book of Acts, except for one, in every one of them, the resurrection is the central feature. It's the main thing the apostles wanted to get across. The one exception is Acts 7, that message by Stephen I mentioned, and the only reason he didn't get to preach the resurrection is they interrupted him before he was through and stoned him before he could finish his message. But the resurrection's there, because the risen Christ himself stood to welcome Stephen into heaven. But here they were, and they can't really make heads or tails of this. In fact, it's uncanny as you read about the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather the trials of Paul, and you compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of thing happens. The Jews tried the Lord Jesus Christ and couldn't find any charge against him that would stick, so they made up a false accusation against him and condemned him worthy of death, by reason of blasphemy. The only problem is that was inadmissible in a Roman court of law. So they changed the charges. And they told Caesar, if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. That wasn't good enough for Pilate, corrupt and political though he was. Even he wasn't going to just put a man to death on their say-so. So they had to change it up a bit and say, you know, really, it's a question of treason. We found him forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and stirring up a rabble and saying he's a king. And if you're this man's friend, you're no friend of Caesar. That was enough for Pilate. He tried to wash his hands of the Lord Jesus and he delivered him up to be crucified. And now here is Paul. And in the same way, they say he's guilty of blasphemy. They say he's guilty of breaking the law. They produce no proof to verify that accusation. But they say it, and in their minds it's so. And they deliver him up to the Romans, and when they give him to the Romans, they say he's a treasonous person, seditious, raising up a rabble, trying to form a movement. against Rome. Well, the Lord Jesus himself said that his kingdom was not of this world, that if his kingdom were of this world, then would his servants fight to protect it. But they weren't fighting because his kingdom wasn't from here. And what marks the Christians in the book of Acts was there was never any kind of political implication to the gospel. There was never any attempt to change the laws and rules of society. There was never any attempt to even undermine the institutions of those days. The Christians didn't even picket the pagan temples. Instead, they went out and lived and preached Jesus Christ before the people that listened to them. And that's what made the difference. Now, you're not going to be popular when you preach that message. In Acts 26, as Paul was in the midst of a brilliant gospel message, Festus interrupted him and said, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning has made you mad." He couldn't deny that Paul was learned. He couldn't deny that he was erudite. He couldn't deny that he was eloquent. He couldn't deny that he was taught in the Scriptures. So he said instead, "You're off your rocker. You've lost your marbles. You're a few cards short of a full deck, a few bricks shy of a full load. Any other metaphor you want to put to it, you're crazy," is what he said to Paul. And David Gooding makes an interesting comment in his commentary, True to the Faith. He said, "You know, you could be a high and noble person in Rome and watch men hack one another to death in the gladiatorial contest in the arena. And in more recent times, you could obliterate millions of people in the name of communist theory and not be accused of madness. But you preach a message that changes people, that takes them from being sinners and makes them into righteous people, that turns their lives around and points them in a righteous direction, and you'll be accused of madness." And he makes the comment, "Surely madness is a very discriminating epidemic." But that's the way the world looks at us. They think we're crazy. But when you look at where the gospel has gone and the changes that it has made, it has changed people for the better. It has taken people out of the gutter and made them into people that live beautiful lives. It has taken unrighteous people and made them righteous. It has taken wicked people and made them into good people. It has taken violent people and made them peaceable people. It has taken serial lechers and made them into faithful husbands and wives. And so forth and so on. The change goes on. Peter said, and he says to us as believers, "If any man suffer, let him not suffer as an evildoer." If you do something wrong, if you sin and you suffer the consequences for that, what's the benefit of that, says Peter? But if you suffer as a Christian, if they persecute you and hate you and speak against you, and yet you're innocent of any crime, like Paul, you can say, "I strive to present myself with a conscience void of offense toward God or man." And they can't point to anything in my life. Like Daniel, they'd say of us, if we're going to find anything against them, we have to find it concerning their God. We can't accuse them of cheating on their taxes. They're honest. We can't accuse them of cheating on their spouse. They're faithful. We can't accuse them of lying. They're people that are people of their word, and so forth. Now, if you suffer as a Christian, says Peter, that's thankworthy. That'll bring glory to God. Because just as the Lord Jesus suffered that just one for the unjust, just as when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So when you and I suffer for Christ's sake, when we are persecuted for his name, and when we return good for evil, and love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us, then there are those that will look on and say, "There's something different about these people. This isn't a bad movement. This isn't some terrorist group. These aren't a bunch of wacko kooks. This is something I want. Those Christians have something I need." And if we're willing to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, believe me, people will pay attention and the Lord will use our testimony for his glory. So that's just a little overview of the progress of the gospel in pagan lands and how the Lord used it. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his goodness. We thank thee for the privilege of witnessing for him, and we pray, give us greater boldness in doing it. We pray even for any here who might not be saved, Lord, that they would trust Christ today. We pray for those of us who are, that we would be more faithful, more passionate in our service for thee. We ask thee to bless this assembly, use it for thy glory. Father, not many in number, but we thank thee where two or three are gathered together in the Lord Jesus' name, there he is in the midst. And we just pray for the Lord to be glorified here. We pray for him to be lifted up, and we know he will draw all men to himself. So we ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.